Well, it's really great to be with you, and kind of a privilege to be able to speak to you this morning. I came down here to come to a wedding, and hadn't made it about 10 feet into the door, and when I saw Pastor Gregory, he didn't know that I was going to be here, somehow, lo and behold, I wound up right here. And so he asked me if I had a sermon with me, which I didn't. Thankfully, I had brought my Bible. Last night I said, Angela, would you pray for me? And she kind of said, yeah, but you kind of got yourself into this mess. And so anyways, we're joyful to be able to be with you and to share with the Gregory family and the marriage of Hannah yesterday. And to reacquaint ourselves with many of you. It's always a privilege for us to be able to see old friends, and always feel such a kindred spirit with you here. And so just want to say thank you to you for the many ways that you've blessed our lives, and we're really grateful for the privilege of being able to share this joy with you. Let's pray. Lord, every person in this room, including the speaker, is in desperate need for you. Whether we're aware of it, whether we're cognizant of it or not, we're in desperate need of you. And we would just pray that in the moments ahead as we look into the scriptures, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, that you would speak to us in our hearts. And Lord, that you would teach us. And may we have a willing heart, we pray. Instruct us in your word. Help us to leave this place thinking more deeply, more appreciatively, more longing for you in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I told Angela, she said, you know, what are you going to speak on? And I said, well, I have a passage in mind. And so I told her what I was going to speak on. She says, that's kind of long, isn't it? Aren't you going to cut something out of that? And so in getting this email here and my notes, what I did was I reduced the font, and that shortened the message. It's amazing what computers will do for you. And so here's a shortened version of some meditation here. No, I am actually cutting out a section, but I want to point our thoughts this morning to Luke chapter 18, the story of Jesus' encounter with this rich young ruler as we've come to know him. And a lot of ways to think about this, but I hope to say to you, I hope to show you, no matter what your reading of this passage of Scripture has been before, that there is something for everyone in this passage. And you might tend to think of, well, you know, that speaks to a certain kind of person or a certain kind of situation or circumstance that somebody might be in. But actually, this passage has everything to say, something to say to every one of us. We have much more in common with this rich young ruler than we would like to admit. And I hope by the end of this message, you will find yourself wrestling very much with some of the same things that he was wrestling with. There's much more here than I could say. We could go on a long time, but I just want to point our attention to a couple of things. 1956, a man by the name of Cole Porter was a singer, and he wrote a song called What's Your True Love, or just True Love. And in one of the stanzas, the lyrics went like this. Well, I give to you, and you give to me, true love, true love. So on and on, it will always be true love, true love. And maybe some of you who are later in years can remember this song. I don't remember this song, but want to point our thinking to asking ourselves this question. Really, what is your true love? What is your true love? And I want to look at this passage of Scripture from two points. First of all, how does this man, this rich young ruler, approach Jesus? And secondly, how does Jesus treat this inquirer? How does this rich young ruler approach Jesus, and how does Jesus treat this inquirer? So, as was read earlier, you see that there's this young man. He comes up to Jesus. He has a question. And there's three things about his approach to Jesus that we should notice. He has a view of Jesus, he has a view of himself, and he has a view of salvation. He has a view of Jesus, he has a view of himself, and he has a view of salvation. That's what I want us to focus on as we think about his approach to Jesus. You know, you notice there, it says a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher." He calls Jesus a good teacher. You know, Jesus is a teacher, and he's very good at it. And the things that he says are good things. But what is the man doing when he comes up to Jesus and addresses him as good teacher? What he's doing is he's being reductionistic in his approach to Jesus. In other words, what he's trying to do by calling Jesus a good teacher is bring Jesus down to manageable levels. He is denying something about the essential identity of Jesus, who Jesus actually is when he calls him good teacher. He's making Jesus less than he really is. In other words, he's reducing Jesus. He's bringing Jesus down to his level. He's reductionistic. He reduces Jesus. He's reductionistic in his approach to Jesus. See, he's not coming to Jesus and saying to him, "You are my only hope." He's not looking to Jesus to be Savior at all. His essential approach to Jesus is that Jesus is terrific for getting some great advice on what to do next in his life. He approaches Jesus very much like we approach counselors. When you need counsel, you go to a friend or acquaintance or somebody who's in your life and you ask them for advice. And then what do? You have the privilege of accepting the advice or dismissing the advice, of listening or of letting it go. Even if you pay for somebody to give you counsel, you still have the right to decide to follow their advice or not to follow it. It's up to you. Does that not sound quite a lot familiar to people's approach to Jesus these days in society at large? And may I say, even within God's church. In order to deal with Jesus, many people simply reduce him down to manageable levels and call him a great moral teacher. See, you and I can go to Jesus for advice when we need to, and we can ignore his advice or take his advice. We can listen to him or we can dismiss him. You see, things like, you know, we love the golden rule, treat others as you would have them to treat you. But we're not so hot on the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. We love the statement, judge not lest you be judged. But we're not so hot on love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see what we're doing? See, I take Jesus for when it feels good to me and when it helps me, and I can dismiss him when it's inconvenient and not so fun. What does Jesus do with this approach? Before he even begins to answer his question, you know what his question was, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Before Jesus even begins to address that, he won't let him slip by on how he addressed Jesus. He won't let him get away with that. And he confronts this assertion head on. Jesus will not allow this man or you to reduce him down to manageable levels. And so he asked him the question, "Why do you call me good?" Now, many people, when they read that, think that Jesus is somehow trying to be modest here, and that somehow he is trying to say, "Hey, don't call me good, only God is good. Don't call me good, I'm just like you." That is not at all what Jesus is doing when he asks the question, "Why do you call me good?" What Jesus is actually doing is challenging the man's assertion about the nature of goodness. What is goodness? See, we all use the word good in very relative ways. We say about a person, he's a good man or she's a good woman. What are you saying when you make that statement? What you're saying is not that they're perfect people. Not that they don't have flaws. What you're saying about the person is that, relatively speaking, they act and speak in ways that are good. Jesus is making a very clear distinction here when he says to the man, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone." Between relative goodness and absolute goodness. And so he says to the man, "There is no one good in the true sense of the word except God alone." There is no one who is good, ultimately, except God alone. And you cannot play this game with me by calling me merely a good teacher. And if you're honest, Christian, if you're honest, churchgoer, and you begin to read the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, and you're careful, and you're paying attention, and you read what does Jesus say about himself, how does Jesus act, what does he do, what are the claims that Jesus makes about himself, you cannot possibly come out on the other end and come to the conclusion he's a morally good teacher. You can't do that with him. That is the chicken way out. You can't take a middle ground stance on the nature and person of Christ. You can call him crazy. You can call him a lunatic. You can call him delusional, or you can say he's dead wrong, but you cannot come to the conclusion that he's simply a good moral teacher. Either you're not reading it carefully, or you're simply trying to get out scot-free. Even if you look at this one text, and when Jesus says, he says, there's no one good. Think about that for a moment. Think about what the implications are of that statement. You see, Jesus is walking around first century Israel, and he encounters a whole host of people. And in the crowd of people, in every town that he goes into, are multiple types of people. Some of the people are you know, they're honest people, they love their families, they get up in the morning, they do their job, they do their business ethically, they go home, they're faithful to their spouse and their children, they go to synagogue, they're churchgoers, they're very religious people. From the outward appearance, they look exactly what God would want out of a life. And then there's a whole other crowd of people on the other side. And they're people who, they're scoundrels. They're looking for how do I get ahead in life. They'd just as much stab you in the back as be your friend. They're doing all sorts of things. They're not faithful to their family. They're adulterers. They're all kinds of people. And Jesus takes that whole lump of people, and you know what he does with them? He puts them in the same basket. The same thing. And he says, there's no one good. Do you see what I'm talking about? You can't take the things that Jesus says or the things that he does and come out to the conclusion he was a good moral man. Somebody great to get advice from. He had a very... What do you say? A very errant view of Jesus himself. He also had a view of himself. Jesus says to him, you know the commandments. And then he lists off a list of commandments. And verse 21, what does he say? All these I've kept since I was a boy. Ever since, what is he saying? All these I've kept since a boy. What he's saying is, ever since I knew the difference between right and wrong, I've chosen to do the right, and to keep each one of those statements. You know what Jesus said? See the list? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And this man looks at that list, He says, ever since I was a young boy, ever since I've come to the age of accountability, I've known the difference between right and wrong, and I've chosen to do the right. I've kept each one of those. See? You see what he's doing? He looks at the commandments, and he looks at himself, and he does the comparison. And he judges himself based on what? Based on relative goodness, based on external moral conformity. And he says, bingo, that's me. He's a view of himself. Now, you need to know, from one perspective, he's exactly right. From one perspective, he is moral. In fact, if you really want to look at this man, if we're really careful to pay attention to what the text says to us about this rich young ruler, he's faithful to his family, he's kept himself out of trouble, he's made good decisions, he's ethical in his business, he's a good son, he's very upright morally, he has everything together. What's more, he's a churchgoer. He cares about spiritual things, he knows the law, he's paid attention to the law. From an outward perspective, everyone, including the disciples of Jesus, thinks if anybody is in, this man is in. See, he's wealthy, and therefore the favor of God must be resting quite rightly on this individual. You know, it's very much like us. You know, you might have a neighbor or an acquaintance. You look from the outside and everything seems to be going along relatively calm, relatively smooth. You know, they're faithful person, they're faithful to their family, they're faithful in church, they serve in the church, they're kind as all get out. They're doing all the right things, they have all the right doctrine, they have all the right language. And you simply assume they're safe. Or what's worse, you may simply assume you're safe. You're in. First century Judaism had a very distinct view on discerning whether or not God's blessing was resting on a person, God's favor was on a person. It went very much like this. You're immoral, you adhere to the law, you pay attention to the Old Testament, you go to synagogue, you do the things that you're supposed to do as a good Jew, you're wealthy, which means God must be blessing you for the good life that you're living, for the honorable way in which you deal with your dealings. God approves. We have a very similar view in our culture. Not just at the culture outside, but in our culture, even within the church. A very similar view. It goes something like this. You're moral. You work hard. You keep yourself clean. You make good decisions. You stay out of trouble. You be good to your neighbor, you go to church, you serve in church, and here's the kicker. You affirm the right things about the Bible, you believe in the Bible, you have good, right, orthodox doctrine. And God will bless you, and you'll have a relatively moral, a relatively safe and stable life. The rest of the favor of God is upon you. But you say, well, if everything was right, why did he come to Jesus? Why did he come? Because he knew, you see, in his question, something was missing. See, he had it all together, but just there was something that he lacked. There was something that wasn't right. Lord, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And here's where we counter his view of salvation. Now, in his view of salvation, in his doctrine of salvation, there are two things that he's absolutely committed to. He thinks that salvation is something that you do and something that you add. You follow me? He thinks that salvation is something that you do and something that you add. Put it this way. He thinks that Christianity is something to perform and something that's in addition to what you're already doing. Let's explore that a little bit. What the man is saying is, Jesus says, you know the commandments. Yeah, I know the commandments. See, I've been doing all those things. I've kept all that since I was a boy. What else do I lack? He thinks just like this. You see, he's saying to himself, he says, I'm 9/10 there, but I've missed something. There's something that's missing. Jesus, what is it? If you'll just tell me what it is, if you'll just give me that little piece of advice, that little nugget, that little last little thing that I need, I'll be there. Just round me out. Just help me finish it off and I'll be there and I'll have it. He's saying to Jesus, I've got everything that I need. I just need that extra nudge, that piece of advice, and I'm in. See, Christianity is something that you add. Something that you add to what you're already doing. Notice also in his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? See, he thinks that salvation is something he does. Something he does. An act I perform. It's effort. It's self-determination. It's self-dependence. You've got to earn it and you've got to work at it. I've been working at, or I should say, I've been attempting to witness to a Jehovah's Witness, a man who's part of the Jehovah's Witness congregation where we live. And I see him fairly regularly, and just building relationship with him, trying to talk to him, trying to understand where he's coming from, and share with him. And he was telling me this story about one of his acquaintances, who was also a Jehovah's Witness person, and they had gone out to share their experience of what they believe into a neighborhood. And they'd walked up to one of these houses, and they walked up to the door and knocked on the door, and I hear the two of them standing there, and they're wanting to share, and the door opens, and out walks a man with a shotgun. How'd you like to be in that? And the man's standing there, and he says to him, he says, are you here to talk about Jesus? See, he knew where this was happening. Probably been there before. You want to talk about Jesus? And they say, yeah, we want to talk about Jesus. And he says, I just want you to know we do Jesus differently here. Are you hearing what he's saying? See, everybody has a version of a way that they do Jesus. The Jehovah's Witness, they have their version. The man with the shotgun, he's got his version. The secularists, they've got their version. Here's the hard one. The Protestant evangelicals, they've got their version. You see, everybody has a version of how they do Jesus. And you know what Jesus is saying to all of us in a text like this? You've got it entirely wrong. Christianity is something else, something different altogether. It's not any of those things. It's not something that you add, and it's not something that you perform. See, he has a version of Jesus, you're a great moral teacher, something to give something to me so that I can complete myself. He's got a version of himself, and he has his own view of salvation. Now, how does Jesus treat this inquirer? It's very fascinating what Jesus does not say. See, when he gets to this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What Jesus does not say is very telling. See, Jesus does not say what you and I would have said. Somebody comes up to you at work and they say to you, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What are you going to answer? I would bet 95% in this room, including myself, would have said, believe in Jesus. He does not say to the man, believe in me. Why? It's like the greatest question anybody would want. Why does he say, believe in me? Because if Jesus had said, believe in me, all that man would do is add that to what he was already doing. Believe in me requires absolutely no change in his life. It requires nothing from him. There's no change in the man's understanding of himself. There's no change in the man's understanding of Jesus. There's no change in the man's understanding of salvation. It would have been that piece of advice that he was looking for. It would be just like he's got his puzzle. Got all the pieces there, but he's lacking that one piece, and it would have been belief in Jesus, put it in the middle, I've got it. You see. What does Jesus actually say? Really? So here's what Jesus says. He lists off the commandments. You know the commandments? Very fascinating way of answering this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother. The man says, I've done all that. Why does Jesus start with the second half of the table of commandments? Why start at the back half of the Ten Commandments? Probably because those commandments are much more measurable. The man responds, I've done all that. And Jesus, you know what he says to him? Here's what he's saying. You've got to read between the lines. Here's what he's saying. Really? You've done all that? Let's see. What's commandment number one? You shall have no other gods before me. You really want to know if you need eternal life? Let's put that commandment to the test in your life. Go sell everything that you have. And then follow me. You see, the man needed to know. He needed to be able to see that actually in his life, he had something before God. What Jesus' real answer to the man is simply this. In order to have eternal life, you must put God first in your life. But if he had said to the man, you've got to put God first in your life, what would have the man said? I've been doing that. Look at my life. He had to be shown by a real test where his real affections were lying. Where his true loves were. You see. So for this particular man, wealth and possessions were what he loved most. See, he would have said that he loved God. He would have said that, I'm all out for God. He couldn't see the fact that what he really loved were his possessions. See, wealth and possessions were actually what he was looking to for security and significance. That's where his heart affections were. And his heart was wrapped up in his deepest commitments were being controlled by his wealth. In other words, he wanted heaven without any change to his current life. He wanted God's blessings, but God himself he could do without. Look, here's the reality. Eternal life is not living how you like, even if it's moral and good. Eternal life is not living how you like, even if it's moral and good, plus believing in Jesus equals eternal life. What's a great definition of eternal life? If I'm going to ask you, what is eternal life? Here's eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God and treasuring God above all else. Knowing God and treasuring God above all else. And all of us in this room need to go home today and this week, and we need to think deeply about that. Do I know God? Do I know God the way God tells me I can know Him through Jesus Christ in Him alone? And am I treasuring Him? Am I in love with Him? Are my affections in this world, so I could lose everything, I still have Jesus Christ? That's eternal life. Here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is doing to the rich young ruler what He does to everybody. Do you understand that? Jesus is doing to this man how he treats everyone. Here's the deal. Jesus, nobody who comes to Christ and through him inherits eternal life comes to him without giving up something. Everybody who comes to Jesus Christ has to give up something. Why? Why is it that way? Because if you're coming to Jesus Christ and you're saying to Him, you are my only hope for eternal life, you are going to be forced to give up the thing that you have been putting your hope in before. And so that brings us to this question, what do you and I actually love most? What's the thing or the person or the relationship that you are actually depending on for your security and for your significance? What's the thing that you cannot part with? Or maybe ask it this way, what would be the thing that if you lost it, your life would be absolutely devastated? That's what your true affection is. That's what you're really in love with. And here's what Jesus does. He says, give me everything. Give me your dreams. Give me your ambitions. Give me your hopes. Give me absolutely everything. Why does Jesus treat us that way? Why is he so demanding when it comes to coming into a relationship with him? You know why it is? Because Jesus is saying to this man, and he's saying to us, you see that wealth in your life? You see that thing that you think is actually bringing you life and makes life livable for you? It's killing you. It's the thing that's actually working death in you. It's become a monster in your life. It's got you by the throat and it won't let you go. And you are putting all of your significance, all of your reason for living, all of your energies into trying to serve that thing, and that thing will eventually drain you dry and bring you into your own death. And Jesus treats everybody that way. What's your monster? It can be money and wealth. And let me tell you, in a town like this, that's a big one. I walked around today, I went for a walk, and I was stunned because everything is pristine. Everything is nice. Everything is orderly. Everything makes life move slick as can be in this town. 99% of the world, people who live in the world, don't live like we're living right here. It can be wealth. It can be the desire for money and wealth. It can be a relationship that you have. It can be sex. It can be your physique. It can be how healthy that you are. It can be any ambition that you have. It can be being a mom. It can be being a dad. It can be your career. Ladies and gentlemen, we can make idols out of anything. We can put our significance and our reason for living into anything. And whatever that is for you, that has become your functional savior in your life. And nobody comes to Jesus Christ without surrendering something. Now, it's not just something small. It's not like you can, I wish I had a quarter in my pocket. It's not like you can just pull out, Lord Jesus, here's my small thing that I'm giving to you. No. It's the thing that you're in love with most. It's the thing that you're after most. It's the thing that you think makes life livable for you. And Jesus says, I want it. You have to give it to me. Because the thing that you think is bringing you life is actually working death in you. You see, if Jesus is going to be your Savior, it's going to be Him and nothing else. Him and nothing else. Not Him plus something. Him and nothing else and no one else. You know what? But it's even deeper than this. Because, see, Jesus does not come to us simply as our Creator and our Judge and says to us, you have to give all your stuff to me. See, he doesn't just do that. What's even more personal is that Jesus Christ was willing to give up his most treasured possession. Right? What did he give up? He gave up heaven, made himself a servant, came in a fleshly body to live on an earth among sinful people. right? Paul says in Philippians 2, he made himself nothing. Did not think equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. See, he gave up the thing that was the most treasured possession. And even more, on the cross, Jesus Christ gave up the thing that he loved the most. What did he love the most? His relationship with his Father. My God, my God. Why are you forsaking me? You see what Jesus is doing? He is surrendering the thing that he is most in love with so that he might gain you. See, he doesn't come to us and just say, I want you to give up everything for me. He was willing to give up everything for you. And then he says to you, why won't you give up that? That little thing that you're hanging on to, that you think makes life significant, that you might have my forgiveness, my life, my joy. Look, I close with this. There are four people, at least, in this room, multiple people in this room. Some of you may have never come to Christ at all. You're still wrestling with who is Christ, who is he? You're still challenging with that. You've never come to him. There's some of you in this room, you came to Christ later in life, and so you know something about what it means to give up something in order to come into relationship with him. There's some of you in this room that you think that you know Christ. You're morally good, but you're actually lost. And there's some of you in this room who came to Christ as young people, children. And you're still learning, what does it mean to follow Christ, to give up in order to walk with him? There's something for every one of us, no matter what condition, what position that you're in this passage of Scripture. You notice what Jesus says? It's a two-step process to come into a relationship with him. Number one, you've got to sell everything. You know, Paul the Apostle said, whatever was to my profit, Philippians 3, whatever was to my profit, that I count loss and the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. See? Sell everything. Lose it all. Some of you got your puzzle piece together, you know, all the pieces of your life, and you even have that one piece that says right doctrine, right belief. And Jesus Christ comes along and says, just throw it in the trash. It's worthless. The only way to know him, get rid of everything. And then what? What's the other part that he says in this passage of this man? Then come and follow me. Follow me. It says the same thing to all of us. It doesn't matter where you are. You know, the particulars may be different. The circumstances may be different. The ways in which you do it, however your heart is worked, may be different, but the message is the same. The word is the same. And I just want to close with two questions, or maybe a question and a statement. If you're trying to discern for yourself, what is my true love? What is the thing I really live for? You need to ask this question. What do I boast in? What is it that I boast in? What is it that I see that this makes life livable for me? That's where your identity is. That's where your true love is. Whatever you're boasting in is the thing that you are after and living life for. And the second thing is this. Here's how you know that you're dealing with the true Jesus. Right? As I said before, everybody's got their version. Here's how you know that you're dealing with the true Jesus, with the real one. Okay? It's when he makes you very, very uncomfortable. Do you see in the text? Do you see what he said? He said to the man, You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have. Give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And the very next line is this. When he heard this, the man became very, what? Sad. That's when you know you're dealing with the real Jesus. Why? Why? Because Jesus has just bumped up against your idol. And you're in love with that idol. You want that thing. Whatever it is. And there's 1,000 of them in this room. If Jesus has never made you feel uncomfortable, it's a good chance you've not met him yet. Doesn't matter how long you've been in the church. What are you boasting in? You know what Paul says at the end of Galatians? I've been thinking about this recently. He says to us, he says, may I never boast in anything except what? In the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? You know what had happened for Paul? What had happened to Paul was he had found what he had before was pointless and useless, and now he had a real treasure. So if you're asking yourself the question, see, ask yourself this, do I boast in Christ? Is Jesus, if I lost everything, would I still know I have Jesus? See, my life wouldn't be devastated. Because my ultimate hope and my ultimate joy, it might be painful. Sure, God's gifts come and they go away, and it's hurtful when they go away. But it wouldn't be devastating. That's the gospel. May we learn. May we consider. May we think deeply. May we look at our lives, look at ourselves, and say to ourselves, Lord, is my true treasure you? Am I really in love with you? What's my true love? As Cole Porter said. Let's pray. Father, these are not easy issues. These are hard. This is tough. Jeremiah said that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our hearts, Lord, are so slippery. They're so hard to get a hold of. And it really does take, Lord, the shining light of the Holy Spirit on our life to help us to see and to know the things that we're really putting our hope and security and significance and value, identity in. And I simply pray that you would help us, Lord, as we've looked at this passage of Scripture, to go away today and to think, where are the places where my heart tends to go for value and significance? May we know that the only hope, may we not approach Jesus as a good moral teacher. May we not think of him as somebody that we can add to what we're already doing. Lord, may we not treat him in ways that are less than what he is. May we see that he's our only hope, and may we learn to walk in that truth, we pray. Thank you, we praise you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you surrendered everything that you might gain us. May we know what it means to gain you. In Jesus' name, amen.